Evening, friends. It's good to be with you, and thank you for the warmth of your welcome, as always, and your prayers for the Church of Rattleston, which I have the privilege of pastoring, and the friends there bring their greetings to you in the Lord's name. Please turn with me in 1 Peter and chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and reading together the first 12 verses. One Peter, the first chapter, reading from the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Amen. May God bless to us his own holy and precious word. Last time I was with you, I began a series on this wonderful book of 1 Peter. Martin Luther said it is the most condensed New Testament resume of the Christian faith and the conduct it inspires. It really covers everything, all the doctrine that we need to believe and the behavior, the lifestyle that should be reflected by that doctrine. And we began last time simply looking at the opening words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we saw how that Peter was originally called Simon. Jesus named him Cephas, a word meaning rock, and the Greek word for rock is where we get our name Peter. That's the Greek version of that word, Cephas. And all of those things that we considered with regard to Peter's background and Jesus calling of him and the changing of his name all highlight the wonderful grace of God, taking someone from a remote part of Israel, giving him a name which he didn't really live up to begin with, but showed that by the grace of God, he would be a changed man. And that brings us comfort as we consider our failings, our weaknesses, our shortcomings, that we too can be useful as God's grace takes hold of us. And we also looked at the meaning of an apostle, that is someone who is personally appointed by Jesus Christ, someone also who was a witness of the resurrected Christ, an eyewitness. Paul, of course, was an unusual case there because he saw Christ, as he said, as one born out of due time. But Peter was an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. And so what Peter is writing then as an apostle, someone who is sent, can be considered as coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. Just as we said last time, an ambassador may speak on behalf of the nation that he represents, and what he says is taken as coming from the head of state of the country he represents. And so what Peter is going to go on to say comes with that full authority. This evening, I'd like to move on to the people to whom Peter writes, which he describes in the second half of verse 1 and the bulk of verse 2. It's just the blessing, the benediction that comes at the end we won't come on to this evening. So looking very simply this evening at the recipients of this letter, and they're really described by two terms. First of all, they are strangers, or we might call them foreigners, and secondly, they are chosen, or they are elect. So the recipients are described chiefly by two terms, strangers and elect. The underlying text of this literally reads, it is to the elect strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And although, therefore, the Authorized Version hasn't followed the strict order of the Greek, it has captured the sense, because all the information, all the wonderful teaching that follows in verse 2 very much builds upon that one word, elect, and opens it out, as we shall see. But these people were found in these five places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these places were regions or provinces. They were the Roman areas of governance in the area that we now know as Turkey. It's an area put together, these five regions, bigger than the UK. So you can imagine a fairly big piece of land. And it comprises the northern part of Turkey above the Taurus Mountains. So not the southern part, but the northern part. And it's really away from Paul's center of activity. If you look at a Bible map and see Paul's missionary journeys, he went through various places in the southern part of Turkey, but he didn't go really into the north. Some have suggested with regard to these five regional names that the order represents a circular route taken by a courier, a person bearing the letter, and it would have ended at the port of Bithynia in order to continue their journey wherever they were going. The person who took this letter was likely Silas or Silvanus. If you look with me in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, Peter says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein we stand." It was very likely that Peter dictated the letter, and Silvanus, his full name here is, he wrote it and quite possibly took the letter to distribute it to the various Christians in these areas. And these people, we're told, have been scattered or dispersed. Now, this is a term, scattered or dispersed, that harks back quite a number of centuries. First of all, to what happened in Israel in 722 BC. You remember there was the separation of the two kingdoms. The 10 tribes rebelled against King Rehoboam and left just Judah and Benjamin. And they quickly degenerated into idolatry and all kinds of other sins. And eventually the Assyrians conquered them in 722 BC. They were dispersed. They were scattered throughout various countries. That was the Assyrian policy. And similarly, with Judah in 587, they were taken off to Babylon. Some of them returned in Rapture Moment. We've just started going through the book of Ezra, which charts that return, but not all of them by any means came back. And all of this has been prophesied even as far back as Moses in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 25. The Lord had, when he'd set before the people blessings and curses, he'd warned them that if they rebelled, they would be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. They had been scattered, they had been dispersed. So the question then arises, these people that Peter are writing to, that he describes as scattered, are they Jewish? Are they Jewish Christians? Some have said yes, been quite dogmatic, certainly affirmative about that, and they point to the many Old Testament references that you find through the letters. So many Old Testament references and allusions that we'll see as we go through. Someone has counted 60 or more. But against that, I would suggest that these people were predominantly Gentile. And for reasons given, in verse 14 of chapter 1, Peter speaks there about the former lusts in your ignorance. The problem with the Jews was not ignorance. They knew the law. They just failed to live out a life of faith and obedience. Verse 18, Peter speaks about your vain conversation or your aimless, futile way of life received by tradition from your fathers. It wouldn't seem fitting for Peter to speak about the all the laws and ordinances that were given in the Old Testament as a futile way of life. That wouldn't seem to fit. And then in chapter 2 and verse 10, he refers to these people he's writing to, which in time past were not the people, but are now the people of God, thereby indicating most of these have likely been brought in from a Gentile background. So whilst there may have been some Jews among them, my understanding of this, that Peter is largely writing to a Gentile audience. But then the question arises, well, how did these people come to faith? How did they come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ? As I said, this was away from Paul's main part, main area of activity. In fact, the Holy Spirit had expressly forbidden Paul to go into these areas. You remember in Acts chapter 16 and in verse 6, he'd gone through Lystra and Iconium, and when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. We mustn't think Asia there as the continent that we refer to, but as this region in northern Turkey. After they would come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, another of the five regions mentioned by Peter, but the Spirit suffered them not. So he didn't allow them to go into northern Turkey, but rather was sending them now, of course, to go into Europe. And it would appear that Peter wasn't the means of the gospel coming to them. He speaks in verse 12 of chapter 1. The things of the gospel there, they reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. So it wasn't Peter, it was some other group. Well, how they came to know, we can't be sure. It may be that some were there on the day of Pentecost, a few Jews. Some of these regions are mentioned in Acts 2 and verse 9, took it back, and through that, Gentiles came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there they were. They were in a remote area of northern Turkey, but there they were living out their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were seeking to make him known in this rural and remote area. That is a reminder to us, isn't it, that the Lord has got his people in all places. Places all across the world we may never have heard of, and yet the Lord has got his people. That is a great encouragement to us. And even in the world in which we live, which is becoming smaller and smaller with the advance of technology, we can speak to somebody on the other side of the world and not only speak to them, but see an image of them, have a video conference call like that in a completely different time zone. And we hear missionary reports and all the rest, and we get more of a picture of what is happening in the Lord's church across the world. Yet there's still so much we don't know, isn't there? So much we don't know about. And the Lord has got his people in all parts. So that is where the recipients were located. But what about Peter? Where was he at this time? Look with me at the end of the letter, again at 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, because he says there, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluted you, and so doth Marcus, my son. There's no suggestion really at all, no evidence certainly, that Peter was in Babylon, no evidence that he ever went to Babylon. By this time, Babylon was ruined and desolate following the Lord's judgment upon it. It would rather seem that Babylon here is a symbolic reference to Rome, because Rome, of course, encapsulated all the sin and evil of the world at the time. And where was it more prominent, all this sin and evil, than at Rome? And Babylon is used in that way, isn't it? Symbolic of the sin, the opposition to Christ. So, for example, in Revelation 17, we read that John was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness. He said, I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet covered beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, woman of not just dubious, but very low morals, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, and the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And so we've seen Babylon here pointing to Rome. We know Peter was in Rome, and we understand that Peter eventually was executed there in the mid-60s AD under the Emperor Nero. And he also mentions there, you notice, Marcus, my son. And in Colossians 4 and verse 10, Paul says Marcus was in Rome when he was writing that prison epistle. So it seems very likely that Peter's writing this letter from Rome. But Babylon, of course, was the place for the Jewish dispersion. So it also serves to function that Peter is a stranger with them. They had been exiled to Babylon. They knew what it was like to live in a place, to be a foreigner, to be a stranger. Peter saying, I'm writing from Babylon, I identify with me as someone who feels out of place, at odds, ill at ease with the prevailing surrounding culture. He writes this letter principally to encourage them. There's quite a focus on suffering for the Christian faith. They were enduring persecution. And so Peter reminds them, first of all, of the glorious truths of the gospel, of the gospel of their salvation and all of its facets, all its glory and beauty, and will then go on to show what kind of lives they should be living. So that is where they were, but they're described, as I say, as strangers. The word also crops up in chapter 2 and verse 11. There it is translated as pilgrims. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers, that's a different word, and pilgrims, same word as verse 1 of chapter 1. It's used in the first century, this word, to designate someone who did not hold citizenship in the place where they resided. They were a foreigner. And spiritually, though, this is used to focus more on the reality that they were not at home. They didn't hold citizens' rights where they were living. Their citizenship was somewhere else. As Paul will say, our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven. We belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so Peter recognizes that they were strangers or aliens to the surrounding culture and the way of living. And this really is a major theme that Peter will develop. You are strangers, you are pilgrims. You are not to be living at home, not to be comfortable in this world. You are to feel the rub of society around you and recognize that, as the old Negro spiritual said, this world is not my home, O Lord. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up beyond the starry blue. And so in verse 17, he will speak about passing the time of your sojourning here. You're not living here permanently, you're passing through. And again in chapter 2 and verse 11, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. As one commentator has put it, Peter is writing a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims. How, as we're traveling through this world, do we live? How do we get through on this journey? Well, how had they then become strangers to others around them? Well, a new relationship they had come into through the Lord Jesus Christ, a new relationship with God, and that new relationship is explained in verse 2, as we'll come on to in just a moment, but then also really from verse 3 to verse 12, all that God has done to save them. But here is an important point for us all just to dwell on for a moment this evening. The Christian is one who finds himself as a foreigner in society. David said, as we sung in Psalm 39, I am a stranger and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. We can think back, obviously, particularly to people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who lived and had to keep moving their tent. They were literally moving. They were sojourners, but we should have that same attitude as well. We should recognize we are not at home. We should feel different. Recognize that the world has got different attitudes, different values, different standards, different customs, a different mindset to the Christian. We can think of it in terms of a passport, can't we? A passport will tell us what country we belong to, what our nationality is, whether it's the United Kingdom or whether it's Philippines or somewhere else. Well, if I may ask you to see what is on your spiritual passport, where do you belong to, really? Where is your citizenship? Is it on your passport as well? Does it say the kingdom of heaven? Or does it say the kingdom of this world? It has to be one or the other, doesn't it? And if it's the kingdom of heaven, then are we living like that? Are we living as resident aliens? Do our lives demonstrate that we are different from those around us? Because it's very easy, isn't it, just to slip into the ways of the world, to accommodate ourselves so we're not going against the grain, we're not battling the current coming the other way. It's much easier just to go with the flow rather than live opposite to the culture in which we live. A few years ago, 10 years or so ago, I was living out in the United States while I was studying. Just a little bit south of where I was in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in northern Indiana, there's quite a sizable Amish or Mennonite community. And you may know the people of whom I speak, they originate, I think, from Germany and other parts of Central Europe. There's something of a Christian culture there, although it seems to be very works-based. But they understand that they are meant to be separate and distinct from the world around them. But they understand the principle. The outworking of it is somewhat misguided, I would suggest. But you see them very differently. They don't have cars, do they? They have horses and buggies. Unlike just about all the other Americans, they hang their laundry out on a Monday morning. And so as you're driving along, you can tell where the Amish houses are because they've got the laundry out. So they understand. They intend to be very different, even to look odd, in order to live out what they think is to be the way of life that they are called to. We're not to be, perhaps we're not to live things out in that way, but we are called to live as strangers in the society in which we live. But notice with me, secondly, this evening, they are not only strangers, but they are elect. Although they were far from home and foreigners in the surrounding culture, Peter wants them to know, first of all, that they are elect or they are chosen. He intends to bring great comfort and encouragement to them by reminding them of this beautiful truth that they are elect. We first see the origin of their election. They were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You might ask the question, how were they chosen? You and I, we make choices on a daily basis. Some of them very trivial, others are much more important. And there are a number of factors that weigh upon how we make a given choice. If we have to buy a new car, for example, we'll perhaps want to do some research on the reliability, on the fuel consumption, and the availability, the price, and all those things. And following those assessment of those factors, we make a choice. Well, how were they chosen? Well, we're told it is the factor, the primary governing factor, was the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does this mean? Now, some have held, and indeed still do hold, that this means that God chose his people by looking down the corridors of time and seeing who would believe when the gospel was preached. And then he chose them because he foresaw, foreknew, we might say, that they would believe. He foreknew who would obey the gospel. That is, he foreknew their faith. That is by no means clear. That is what Peter says. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He doesn't say anything about God foreknowing their faith. And of course, it would therefore make God dependent on man. God's decision, God's choice would ultimately be rooted on in man, and it would turn the whole order of the universe upside down, that it would make man the ultimate decider rather than God. How do we, though, understand this? How do we resolve this, and what we would generally understand to be Reformed teaching the doctrines of grace? The only other place where this word occurs is in Acts 2 and verse 23, Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter says in Acts 2:23 about Jesus of Nazareth, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And you can see how foreknowledge there is conditioned by determinate counsel, God's determined purposes, counsel, his will that is being worked out. That is what Peter is saying. You may have decided to crucify Jesus, but Jesus has been crucified as a direct result of God's sovereign will. And the verb form of this word foreknowledge crops up again in 1 Peter 1, but in verse 20, about the Lamb of God who was foreordained. That is, it was decided beforehand that he would be the Lamb that would shed his precious blood. And we must remember the way the word for know or knowledge is used throughout the Old Testament. Think about the Garden of Eden, where Adam knew Eve's wife. We're not just talking about a bare mental cognition, but we find the prophets talking about the Lord knowing his people, which doesn't mean he knew them and he didn't know other people. Well, of course, he knows all things because he's omniscient. There's nothing the Lord does not know. But he knew his people in a special way. He was in a covenant relationship with them on account of his sovereign choice. Moses says, doesn't he, in Deuteronomy, the Lord did not choose you. The Lord did not set his love upon you because you were greater than any other nation, but the Lord chose you even though you were the smallest of all nations. And so we understand from the whole of the teaching of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, that God's choice is absolute, it is free, it is sovereign. So, for example, in Romans 9, verse 11, we read that with regard to Isaac, rather with regard to Jacob and Esau, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, not what we might do, but of him that called. So, this foreknowledge is not God looking down the corridors of time. This is God foreloving, we might say, certainly choosing and determining beforehand. This whole issue, along with the related concerns that have become known as Arminianism and Calvinism, were debated at some length at the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 1619, and the resulting documents from that, the Canons of Dort, says this. This election was not founded upon foreseen faith, and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith and holiness. It is faith that comes after election, not faith that comes before election. The order is absolutely critical. And so God has chosen these people. It is according to his good pleasure, his free and sovereign will. Now, some may say that this is unfair. It's unfair that God has chosen some and he's not chosen others. That's unjust. That's unfair. Why should God choose some and not all? Well, we answer that by saying God wasn't obliged to choose any. We all deserve only his wrath and condemnation, only deserve to be punished for all eternity because of our sins. The fact that God has chosen any at all is sheer grace. Justice would mean that none were chosen, but the free grace of God is why he has chosen the Son. And so no matter what we face as strangers in this world, Peter wants us to know that we have been chosen by God. And so be encouraged this evening. Whatever you're up against, whatever you're facing in a hostile world, my friends, though it is a strange and foreign and hostile territory to us, if we belong to Jesus Christ, it's because God has chosen us. And if we are chosen by him, then surely we are saved. He chose some people. That's amazing, isn't it? When we think about what we are as sinners. But if we can say, by the grace of God, he chose me, that is the most astonishing thing of all. But Peter doesn't only speak of how and when they were chosen, but the means God uses to bring this reality into time. So they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but they are also elect through the sanctification of the Spirit. What does Peter mean here? We often think of sanctification, don't we, in terms of progressive holiness, becoming more like Jesus Christ. That is the great goal for God's people, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans chapter 8. But the root idea here means to set apart or to consecrate to God's service. So just like Aaron, the high priest, and all the vessels of the temple were set apart for that special use, special work of serving in the tabernacle and later in the temple, so God's people have been set apart for him. There was only one purpose for those individuals, for the priests, all the vessels to be used in the service of God. And so Peter says, since the Father has chosen us, the Spirit has come and applied that choice by setting us apart, separating the Christian, this person, out of the world and away from the ways of the world and setting them apart for God. How does this work practically? How does this come about in reality? Well, as the gospel is preached, which Peter will refer to there in in verse 12, those that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, the gospel is preached, and God the Father has chosen an individual. And the Holy Spirit, of course, working in perfect harmony with the other members of the Trinity, says that person is mine. I'm going to have him. And so the word that is being preached to all is applied effectually, powerfully to that individual. And they are made new, and it's not that they are saved against their will, rather they now find a new desire in themselves that they've never had before. They want Jesus Christ. They desire salvation and salvation on Christ's terms. They wish to have him as their Lord, to reign over him, to reign over them. And they wish to serve him with all that they have and are. And so really it's conversion that is in focus here with this phrase, through the sanctification of the Spirit. That is what election means for us. We have been set apart for God. Now, that is our life. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, not left to ourselves, not left to live as we please, but we're left. We're called and we're sanctified, we're set apart for God's use. And so all of our life, from the beginning of every day to the end of the day, is to be for the Lord's glory. We're to serve him in every area of our life, not just a little bit, not some of the time, not even most of the time. All of it is to be for the Lord. But thirdly and finally this evening, we see the purpose of this election. Why have we been chosen? Why have we been converted by the Spirit's consecrating work? Well, the answer is given in this last phrase. We are elect unto, or for the purpose of, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And what is being spoken of here? Whose obedience is in view? Is it the obedience of the Lord Jesus on behalf of his people? That is something that the Bible teaches. Without going into details, the grammar won't bear that interpretation, that it's Jesus' obedience that's been mentioned here. But if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 24, we'll see what Peter is referring to here very clearly, shed some light on the terminology Peter is using. Exodus 24 and verse 3, the children of Israel are, of course, at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, having been redeemed out of Egypt. And we read in Exodus 24 and verse 3 that Moses came and told all the people all of the words of the Lord and all of the judgments, and all of the people answered with one voice and said, "All of the words which the Lord hath said will we do." Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Notice there, there's two parts to this covenant. There's the people's expression of obedience, and then there's a sprinkling of the blood by Moses on them. Exactly the same order that we have here. So Peter is saying that through their obedience and the sprinkling of the blood that's applied to them, they're being brought into a new covenant relationship with God, just as Israel was brought into that special covenant relationship with God at Sinai. Now, these people have been brought into a new covenant because, of course, it's not just any blood. It's not the blood of a mere animal. It's the blood, as Peter says, of Jesus Christ, the blood that speaks better things than that of Abel, the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it is true, therefore, that these people had obeyed something, not in any way of accruing merit, but they had obeyed. They had obeyed the word of God, which is the gospel. Notice in verse 22, Peter says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." When the gospel came, these people that he's writing to, they had obeyed it. And that is a reminder to us that one of the great failings of the unbeliever, particularly those that have heard the gospel and heard it many times, is not one of solely lack of understanding, but it's one of disobedience. They do not obey the gospel. There's a command in the gospel to repent of our sins and to believe in Jesus Christ. And by failing to do so, we are disobedient. The unbeliever, in many ways, is like a child who just stands there and says no and refuses to do what they are told. And so we see here, don't we, that the election of God's grace produces the obedience of faith. The other side of that is the sprinkling of blood, the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, which he shed for his people on the cross of Calvary. And by that blood being sprinkled, they are cleansed and washed from all their sins. They are forgiven of all their iniquities. And this, therefore, is what the election of God has resulted in. Rebellious sinners are brought to bow down, to be obedient to Jesus Christ, brought into this new relationship. They are reconciled to a holy God and washed clean in the precious blood of Jesus. That is what has happened to these people. They are strangers. They are foreigners. They are living in this remote part of northern Turkey, well off the beaten track. They are at odds with society around about them. But Peter says, know this, you are in a new relationship, a right relationship with God through the Spirit's work and by the mediation of Jesus Christ. And really everything that follows is Peter unpacking how this new covenant relationship has come about and what it requires, how we are to live out that new relationship. So they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's through the Spirit's work, and it is unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. My friends, as we close, see here the whole of the Trinity engaged for your salvation and mine. God the Father choosing, Spirit sanctifying and calling, and the Lord Jesus Christ dying to shed his precious blood. And we've been brought through the work of the three into this new relationship. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine, said, "I don't know which of the three persons of the Trinity I love most, but this I know, I need them all." We need the Father, we need the Son, and we need the Holy Spirit. May we each know that electing, sanctifying, and consecrating grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We'll stay up there in case of any questions.
I assume by the silence there won't be any. Well,
yes.
Stays off recording.